true. We have great responsibility in our community when we claim to love Jesus, right? And we are not removed from the brokenness of this world because we love Jesus. And that's very much what we're going to talk about today as we look at Psalm 13. Now, I'm a high school teacher, so you just have to forgive me the overuse of alliteration here. But a song of sorrow and a hymn, I mean, I just couldn't not. Like, it was in my head, and then I couldn't get rid of it. So the reality here, though, and sort of like Devante said earlier, is that the Psalms invite us to be very real before the Lord. And we will see that in this Psalm of David today. He will express angst and agony at some of the waiting, some of the wondering of why God has not moved. And, you know, have you ever had to wait for something and then it finally happens and then it's not as great as you thought? Have you had that moment? I want to share a very real moment with you in my own life back many years ago when Sarah was just 16. And it was the longing of waiting for that driver's license. Now, you're going to have to forgive the late 90s bangs. I held them way longer than I should have. But that is my first car. We called it the Tortuga because it looked like a turtle. It was a stick shift Ford Aspire, which means going up the hills of Eastern Washington, it was about as fast as a Tortuga. And this is, you know, off at college, I was showcasing, like, getting ready to leave. But just a couple years before this car, and I had a very real experience when I had freedom to roam the open road the very first night of having my license. Now, we know in Washington that rain is a thing, yes? So it was not a glorious sunny day like this picture. It was dark and cloudy and rainy. And again, this is before Siri would get you safely where you needed to go. There was no smartphone. There was the print directions. What was that, MapQuest? Yeah, but MapQuest never accounted for construction or when roads were closed. And if you are directionally challenged like me, you would often find yourselves a little bit lost, a little confused, a little more prayerful than you had been 5 minutes ago. And so on one dark Wednesday night in Spokane, Washington, my very first night driving, I took a wrong turn. And I thought, uh-oh. But I thought in my full 16 wisdom, I was like, that's okay, I can fix this. I will just turn around on the street. Thankfully, it was like a very, like, not busy street. First night, I don't want you to not, like, ever trust getting in a car. This was my first night driving. I've since become a much better driver, I think. But I thought I could just turn, it's a small car. I thought I could just turn. But I didn't make it. And there was a bank on the road, and Tortuga, thankfully, didn't end up on its back, but it did end up in the ditch. Now, I did have a cell phone, like the big one, that was for emergencies only at that time. And I could have called my parents, but I remind you, first night driving. I didn't want to make that call. So I called about five of my best friends, and I was like, SOS. And they're like, where are you? And I'm like, I don't know. And so I was like walking around the neighborhood trying to find the street. Finally, like, friends show up, and we literally, on a rainy night when the bank was muddy, we pushed my car out of the bank, and I drove home, and my parents were like, how was it? I was like, great. It was, and I think my mom is probably listening to this. Hi, sorry, Mom. But I remember going to bed that night, and I was like, that was the worst. That was, like, literally the worst. I was so excited about my license. I was, like, so pumped and ready, and, like, I felt like I owned the world, 16, in my little car. And then I was like, this stinks. But, you know, since that time, my concept of this is the worst has been challenged. Isn't that true? Like, at one point in life, you can think something is so bad, you can have such fallen expectation, and then life will just continually show you that it can get worse. And that's sort of what we're going to talk about this morning as we look through Psalm 13. Spurgeon says that this psalm describes great anguish of heart. Matthew Henry, the staple commentator for many, says this is the psalm of a deserted soul's case and care. And whether it is sickness, pain, loss, or any other kind of difficulty that we are facing, it's a very real psalm that the psalmist prays before the Lord. And so it's on the screen. You can also turn to it in the Bibles in front of you. But a short 6 verses that we will walk through this morning. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. And you know, I know that we read out of God's word, but I did want to put the whole psalm up there on one PowerPoint because I think there is something to be seen here in just such a short amount of space. And yet you can hear almost the roller coaster of David's thoughts and feelings, right? How long? God, where are you? God, why? Lord, have you forgotten? Lord, do you know that I will be over? Like, you hear the honesty that he brings before the Lord. And yet, in a very short time, we get to verse 5, but I trust. And that is, it almost seems like, wait, how do you go from feeling those feels back to, but I trust so quickly, David? And that's really the reality of what a lament is. And I want to talk for a few moments. We will walk through this psalm bit by bit, but I want to talk a little bit first and foremost about the process of lament, the grace of lament. There is a book that I will refer to throughout this time that is by an author called Mark Vrogop. And he wrote the title, and I just love it, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Discovering the Grace of Lament. And he writes in this book that every human being has the same opening story. Life begins with tears. It's simply a part of what it means to be human. To cry is human. But lament is different. The practice of lament, the kind that is biblical, honest, and redemptive, is not as natural for us because every lament is a prayer, a statement of faith. Lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart, wrestling paradox and the promise of God's goodness. To cry is human, but to lament is Christian. And that was such a powerful section of his book when I read it. I was given this book shortly after my own dad had passed away. And you don't really realize what you don't know about grief until you go through a time of grief and you feel woefully ill-prepared for it. And you're like, wow, what do I do with all of the feelings that I feel? And they change. Grief is messy. Like, it can go from anger to frustration to sadness. You can work through one and think you're done with that stage and think you're fine, and then all of a sudden, wham, you're not fine. And so this idea of learning what lament is was such a powerful blessing in my life. And when we go through difficult things, It is often the time where sometimes that becomes a catalyst to question the existence of God, to question the love of God. We move from questioning of why of the things or how we feel about the things to then wondering, God, are you real? God, do you really love me? If so, why haven't you fill in the blank? And I want to be mindful this morning that in this room, there are probably so many of us that are walking through difficult things. Things that we might be questioning, things that we are wrestling with, things that are just difficult. And so, what does the Bible say about who God is and how we handle pain in this broken world becomes a very important process for us to understand. Because there are some words, and I want to be careful here, because if you throw the word deconstruct out to 10, I heard someone say this, if you ask 10 people what it means to deconstruct, you'll get 11 different answers. Right? Like, it's just a word that a lot of people have a lot of different thoughts and feelings, and I really don't want us to get caught up on that, but there is sometimes in messiness or whatever it may be, this time where we have to untangle things that we've thought about God or maybe promises we thought he made, depending on what kind of church you grow up in. I have several friends that, you know, have believed that if you just have enough faith, God always heals. And then life gets really hard, and they have to detangle that thought from wherever they picked it up with what God actually says in his word. And so this process of lament, what does it look like? Because everyone will mourn, everyone will be sad at times, everyone will cry, as our author points out. But what does it mean to do this Christian thing of lament? Well, here's four things that we see about lament, and we're going to see it mirrored perfectly in Psalm 13. That the first part of lament, of difficulty, is that you turn toward God. That you look to him. Because the direction of our mourning, the direction of our prayer, the direction of our thoughts matters. And then we cry out our complaint or our hurt. We describe our suffering to God. Not because he doesn't know it, but because there is something cathartic to come before God who loves us and say, this is really, really painful. I don't know where you are in this. I don't know how this will resolve itself. And to sort of lay bare the grief. And then to appeal to him, so God, hear me. Help me. God, would you move? God, would you do something? And then to do maybe the hardest thing in the grief, which is to confess trust. But I trust in your unfailing love. Sometimes I think that has to start as a prayer. God, would you help me to trust you? Would you help me to trust what I know to be true more than what I am feeling in this moment? Not because the feelings aren't real, but because feelings are so strong and so powerful. Right? Dark clouds can rain heavy. And so let's look at David do this very thing called lament. The song of sorrow. So verses 1 and 2, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? I mean, he asks how long 4 times in these 2 verses. He brings his raw emotion, his confusion, even his doubt to God openly and honestly. And I love the line, I'm not going to lie, where he says at the beginning of verse 2, how long will I wrestle with my thoughts? Any other overthinkers in the room? I mean, I can overanalyze something to death, resurrect it, and then kill it again by thinking about it some more. I will have a conversation. I walk away from someone and we're fine. And then in the car driving home, I'm like, oh, I wonder if I said that and they thought this. And oh no, now what if they hate me? And what if we're not, like the brain is like an awful thing at times, right? Like it can just spiral. And that is so true in grief. It's true in so many situations. And David, who knows God, David, who has seen God move, is feeling this way. Spurgeon's commentary on the psalm says, he says this, it's not easy to prevent desire from degenerating into impatience. When we desire for God to remove something difficult, maybe we're just waiting for something in general and we're tired of waiting. And we grow impatient. You know, I was thinking about this, as I said, I'm a high school teacher. So I was talking about this with a group of juniors and seniors at the end of this last year. And I was like, you know, I kind of feel bad for your generation. And I don't even mean it in a, like, condescending way. Like, I truly do, because I grew up before Google. Like, it was coming on the scene as I was finishing school. Right up there with, like, you know, AOL and other, I can't remember the other ones, where the dial-up is like, right? But, like, we didn't even wait to use the internet. But, like, if you think about that, like, this generation and those of us who now become accustomed to what we didn't have growing up, you can know anything you want to know when you want to know it. You don't have to live with the tension of not knowing something. I mean, how many of you have been in church and you like jumped on and like looked something up really quick? I mean, teachers are getting fact-checked all the time in the classroom now. but I mean, think about the tension spiritually that causes when we don't have to really go without knowing. Think about the ease of the comfortable, wealthy world that we are part of the world that we live in, where you can Amazon or DoorDash something and it is there instantly. You can stream a whole season of something. I mean, there's been outcry when, like, you know, Netflix has tried to like two-part their new series. It's like, what do you mean I have to wait? What? I mean, we live in an age of instant. So I think we need to do a soul check, because if it was this hard for David in that time to wait, then there's something about just our humanness that makes this difficult. But how much is that complicated by the way that we have found workarounds to this idea of waiting and not knowing? Then when God doesn't answer right away, how much more do we struggle? How much more do we question or doubt? And so we turn to God and we cry out to God with this longing to know, to have Him move. And then we appeal to Him. I mean, David, think about David. Look on me, God. God, answer me. God, please. I mean, those soul level moments. We don't have to come to God and just pretend everything is fine. We can be truly honest, and there's something so spiritually healthy about that. God, see me, do something. But even in the asking of God to do that, there is this recognition that He is God. That He is the one who will save. I mean, think about what David is saying here. It's a prayerful petition, but he is also acknowledging that, Lord, without You, it's darkness. You are the only light. God, without You, it is death. You're my only salvation. So there's this recognition, there's never this questioning that takes away from who God is. It's constantly this posture of almost just like plopping down on the couch next to Dad. Did you ever do that? My dad would always get his Bible time in the morning, and I'm not a morning person. But I always knew that if I really wanted Dad alone, I could wake up just a little early, and I could go out, and he would put his Bible aside, and I could plop down, and I could be like, Dad. So, that car thing, that one never came up, actually. Right? But this idea of like coming to the one who loves you and being real. It's this prayerful petition that acknowledges God, and it also looks to Jesus, who himself understands suffering. In fact, Vrogop, in his book on lament, says this. We'll go ahead and, I think, put it up there. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 4:16. What is the basis of this confidence? Why should we bring our heartfelt requests to God? The answer is connected to Jesus' experience of the brokenness of our world and his sympathy. We ask boldly because he understands deeply. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Hebrews 4:15. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Songs of Sorrow and the Man of Sorrows meet us in our pain. They invite us to keep asking with bold confidence. No matter what the situation or pain, they call us to move from why to who by calling upon God to act. There's an apologetic that can only come from suffering. We actually think of apologetics as just sort of sometimes this intellectual defense of the faith. And I love apologetics. But I think this might be the most real apologetic, is a life lived in this broken world, which suffers and experiences pain and brokenness, and yet still sings of a Savior. It's a hope and a truth that points people to Jesus in a way that sometimes I don't think anything else can. Now, I want to say this very carefully, because when you are with someone who has gone through or is going through something difficult, we need great discernment. There's a time for an intellectual answer for the problem of suffering and evil. And there's a time to just sit and weep and pray with people. And we need to know the difference between what's needed when. But suffering, which sometimes causes people to doubt the existence of God, is actually, I think, sometimes also the wake-up call to the fact that God is who he said he is, and his word is true. See, we like to ask, if he was loving or he's good, wouldn't he prevent this from happening? Wouldn't he create a world where this wouldn't happen? But the problem is, he did create a world where this shouldn't happen. We just thought our way was better, and we broke it, and sin entered the world. And I don't know about you, but if I did something really awesome and someone broke it being dumb or prideful or thinking their way was better, I don't know that I would be inclined to help them to fix it. So aren't we lucky that I'm not God? Oh, Mike is down there. Yep. And yet, God stepped into the brokenness that we caused. Not only because he didn't desire it for us in the first place, but because he was the only one who could redeem it. And so what did he do? Well, he came and he lived in a broken world. He lived in poverty. He lived under Roman oppression. He served and he sacrificed and he experienced pain. And he taught his disciples to do what he did in the midst, which was love people and pour themselves out in the process. And so, suffering reminds us that we are not God, that we are not self-sufficient, that we need a Savior, that this world is broken. And that's not to make light of the suffering. But how easy is it to sing like we sang, age to age he stands, time is in his hands, great. But then when we're waiting for something, it's not so great. Great is your faithfulness, unless I'm not tasting exactly what I want to taste from God in the moment. Right? Like, it's easy to sing these things, but where it comes to have weight in our lives is when we have to walk through the brokenness and the difficulty, trusting God. In fact, that might be the whole point. But it's hard, because we live here. It's hard to turn our eyes to Jesus. It's hard to have an eternal perspective. I mean, we're going to put a verse up here that I love and sort of dislike, if I'm allowed to say that about the Bible, all at the same time. It's 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Therefore, and you know when Paul uses therefore, you got to find out what the therefore is there for. So I encourage you all this week to go read all of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But for our purposes today, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That's a powerful verse. It's a hard one to read when you're suffering. It's a hard one to read when God hasn't maybe answered a prayer that you've prayed for so long. I dislike it because of Paul's couple of little words. I mean, we gotta leave it to Paul. Paul didn't pull his punches. And I'm thankful. But isn't it hard to read that your suffering is light and momentary? That it's light and momentary. This thing that causes so many tears, this thing that is so heavy, this thing that is so consuming is light and momentary? Paul, what? God, really? But it is through the lens of eternity. It is when we look at Jesus. But friends, that's the hardest part about lament, is turning towards God and not camping out in the pain and the frustration and the longing, or looking around at what everybody else seems to have and saying, well, God, why? It's in our suffering that we become the example of Christ to friends and communities and the world. I have a picture here I'll put up. I have this framed in my classroom, and I constantly get questions as to, like, why do you have the backs of heads in a frame in your classroom? So some of you know Clayton, his mom, short hair, off to your left. Lifelong friends are the five women in this picture. And one of their husbands took this picture and sent it to me the morning I was in a hospital, almost died, complications from a surgery, a couple months after I'd lost my dad. Very hard season. And he simply snapped it from the back of the church and said, we're praying for you, hundreds of miles away. It's the beauty of the body, right? You know, after we lost my dad and my neighbors were unsaved, we'd had conversations about faith with them so many times. Do you know when there was really an interest about the gospel? When they showed up, my church showed up to do all the lawn care and to bring meals. It's like they saw Jesus. So is it feasible that a God who was willing to suffer himself might also let his children suffer so that those who don't know him might see him in us? I think the answer is yes, even though that's really hard. I think that's the beauty of Christians persevering in a broken world and pointing people to hope. And so, it's our anchor. Jesus, looking to Jesus, becomes an anchor in all that we suffer. And this is why David can confess trust in verse 5, but I trust. But I trust in your unfailing love. So as we look at those words and we think about this small little transition phrase, but I trust, my heart rejoices in my salvation, in your salvation. I mean, I want you to think about that. Sometimes when you are truly suffering, the only thing you have to rejoice in is the fact that God has saved you. Everything else is falling apart. In fact, I wish I would have had the video that sometimes is in memes and GIFs of like the ship captain and he's just walking down. I think it's like one of the pirate movies. And like explosion and everything is going off behind him and he's just calmly like, yep. And like sometimes that's the way it feels to live in this broken life. Like, it's broken! But I trust in you, God. And because he trusts, because he chooses to trust, he can do what we see in verse 6. Let's read it. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. I don't know if I put this quote from the Lament book here, but I want to read this. It says, trust is believing what you know to be true, even though the facts of suffering might call that belief into question. Lament keeps us turning towards trust by giving us language to step into the wilderness between our painful reality and our hopeful longings. But I trust. But I trust. I think sometimes in pain or difficulty or just this world itself, that has to almost become a prayerful mantra on repeat. In this world, God, I do not understand why these two presidential candidates are the only candidates we have to choose from. God, I don't know why these bills are passed. God, I don't understand why this war or that. I don't understand in our own time. I don't understand all the things that you're allowing or that you're not answering. But I trust because my hope is you alone. You alone save. And so the result in verse 6, I will sing of the Lord's praise. I mean, this is the application that we go through this life singing the praise of God, pointing to who God is, singing of his faithfulness. Which is why I love Hebrews 13. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. I mean, don't you love how real God's word is? It's almost like it was written by real people in a real time, really suffering. It's a sacrifice of praise. God, to trust you in the midst of wanting to know is a sacrifice. To hold to the fact that you are good when this doesn't feel good is a sacrifice of praise. It is a life of worship before you. Because I trust you. Because I know you. And these stories fill scripture. They fill our lives. You know, sometimes we hear the trite little saying, God will never give you more than you can handle. I'd like for you to find that in the Bible for me. Because it seems to me Like, God constantly gives his people more than they could handle on their own. But it's in their weakness that his strength is seen. It's not about us being strong. It's not about us being perfect. It's not about us being good. Have you read the Old Testament? Have you read the 1 Corinthians correction letter that Paul sent to the church? This is not about us being awesome. It's about learning to be faithful to a God who is awesome, to a God who is good, to a God who is real. And he chooses in his love and wisdom to work in all of our frailty. And so our lives become a sacrifice of praise. So, what do we do if we are feeling in the midst that we are consumed by mourning or consumed by difficulty or consumed by this just angst of waiting or questioning? Well, let me read you one more verse, a couple more verses from that 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we were just in momentarily ago. We are pressed, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. I think that's another hard verse from Paul. Because when you are hard-pressed, it feels like you're crushed. And you have to remind yourself, I'm not crushed by this. There's a God who is in control of all things. When you don't understand, I'm perplexed. God, how could you? But I'm not going to despair over this because I know who my God is. I'm persecuted. I'm living in a broken world, but I'm not abandoned. God has always seen kingdom rise and kingdom fall. He knows the end from the beginning. We sing about it so easily. It's harder to walk out in our daily lives, right? And so, my friends, this morning, be encouraged with a hope that is true, that this is the God that you serve, the God of the universe. And that as we sang about, we will have eternity with him when he restores and redeems all things, when he puts an end to all of evil. And here's the problem. I think that sounds like a Sunday school answer. Jesus in heaven. Sounds like the Chronicles of Narnia, where they're like, for Narnia and Aslan. Like, it kind of sounds a little bit shallow. But if it sounds that way, I think it maybe indicates that we don't understand heaven fully. Like, we're just going to be little cherub angels floating around on clouds playing harps, and we're like, I don't really want that. So we got to get back to understanding, like, what is eternity? What is the promise of eternity with God? This very real living with God in a world unblemished by pain, undefiled by war, without sin. That's the promise. Oh, and by the way, the main part, living with our Savior. No longer having to just trust, but seeing him. In his presence, no one, including Jesus, escaped this broken world unimpacted by brokenness, by sin, right? The sin of the fall brought disease and famine and natural disasters. Other people's sin impacts relationship and war and greed. I wonder who our sin impacts. It's really easy to point out other people's sin, right? And so, we trust that God will redeem it. We trust our Savior. And I'm reminded by the words of the old hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Will you pray with me?